Okay, today is January the 5th. 10th. Okay. Just to make y'all are alert. I don't think I have any announcements. We are going to have a Friday night at the movies that will be on the 27th. So, we didn't have one for a month or two. Now we're going to have another one, the 27th. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another day that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your mighty word, the grace system of perception whereby we can understand it. We pray that you will help us to focus so that we can become better prepared to serve you and stand firm for the faith. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I got something from the World View Weekend from, what's his name? Yeah, Brandon House. And it's called The Social Justice Fallacy, Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. It's only two paragraphs, but there's a verse in here you might want to jot down. The standard biblical justice is equal treatment by law. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. That is Leviticus 19:15. I'll give you that one again. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Justice not only means that nobody is going to be picked on because he is poor or favored because he is rich, but that, contrary to the doctrine of social justice that we have today, nobody is to be picked on because he is rich or favored because he is poor. Everyone's rights deserve the same protection. Thus, nobody should be taxed at a higher rate than his neighbors, nor should anyone receive special government handouts. Now, I'll read that for the third time. Maybe it'll snap with you again. In Leviticus 19:15, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. That means that you would give them special treatment, nor honor the person of the mighty. So what we are to do is treat everybody the same. And today, what the second paragraph says, the modern left's social justice strives for economic equality. It endeavors to reduce, if not erase, the gap between the rich and poor by redistributing wealth. This is, quote, justice, more akin to Marx and Lenin, not according to Moses and Jesus. It is a counterfeit of real justice, which is biblical justice. Modern notions of social justice are wolves in sheep's clothing. So we're not to give undue honor to the poor, nor are we to pick on the rich. We ought to treat everybody the same. That's essentially it. And that was in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Thought that was an interesting verse. It's kind of an innocuous verse, one that we don't normally see go over, but it is an important one. Yes? Probably the King James. What do you have? NAS? Yeah. What is it? Give me that verse in the New American. Or anybody's got it. Yeah, that's a better translation. So I think most of you have New American Standards, don't you? So just this one was King James that was in the article, but the New American Standard is easier to understand. Okay, we are in the gospel, getting the gospel right. And we've been on it for a while, and we're going to be on it for a while. There's much to cover. And we have focused on faith alone. This is the bedrock foundation of the Christian faith, of the gospel, is that it is faith and nothing else in Christ and nothing else. We call it faith alone in Christ alone. And we've been looking at the different ways that this has been assaulted throughout the years. In the 17th century, which was the Reformation, there was a saying that became popular. Now you could call it a cliche. The faith that saves is, it's the faith that saves, I get this wrong every time. There you go, thank you. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So, we went over this in some detail already to recognize that this is contradictory. It's really contradicts itself on its face. And so, it can't be biblical because the Bible does not contradict itself. And yet, this has been used as a sounding board to try to get works into the picture with regards to eternal salvation. And we've been looking at different ways that that came about. We've looked at some of the scriptures. Those that would, what they're really saying when the says that the faith that saves is, what is it? We're saved by faith alone. I don't know why I always get it wrong to start out with. You've got to get it right to begin with, or else it doesn't come out. We are saved by faith alone. Now, if you would just end there, that would be fine. But when they add the faith that saves is never alone, they are alleging that it's something other than faith that saves a person. And what is that they are alleging that it is? Works. Yeah, they say that if, and there's two systems of thought that buy into this heresy. The first one is that you have to maintain your salvation. You have to keep a certain standard of behavior. You have to continue to produce works in order to maintain your salvation. If you do not, then you can lose your salvation. There are certain sins that will disqualify you from going to heaven, even after you have believed in Jesus Christ. That is one idea, one system of thought. The other one is really the same thing, only it's coming in through the back door. It's saying that if you are truly saved, then you will have the works. You will maintain and show by your behavior that you were truly saved. And if you don't have those works, if your behavior does not demonstrate what Christian should be, then the fact of the matter is you were not truly saved to begin with. And so both of these systems have to do with what? Adding works to faith in order to be, quote, truly saved. Now, I hope that you remember, the Bible never uses that adverb truly before being saved. Never references someone being truly saved. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're not partially saved. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are saved, period, over and out. Now, we looked at some of the verses that substantiate the fact that works have no part to play in eternal salvation. Now, if what these people are alleging is that if you are truly saved, if you have the right kind of faith, and you're truly saved, then you're automatically going to have the correct behavior and you're going to be producing works. Automatically. If you don't, then you either weren't saved or else you can lose your salvation. One or the other is what they come up with. Now, if that was true, that a believer, if he's truly a believer, if he's truly saved, will produce these works, then why would there be any exhortations, encouragement to do good works? Why would there be warnings telling us not to let ourselves be captivated by sin? Why would there be all of these things that exhort us to stay the course? If that was the, if it's automatically done, there would be no need for that. Are we all in agreement with that? But what do we find in the Bible? Well, you might jot some of these down. I guess I'll put these on the board. These are a few of the verses that we went through. I'm not going to go over them in detail, but at least we can take a quick look at them. Titus 3:14 says, "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they might not be unfruitful." Well, according to that, first of all, believers have to learn how to engage in good deeds. It doesn't come automatic. If you don't learn it, you're not going to be doing it. Furthermore, they may be unfruitful. See, they need to learn to engage in good deeds to meet the pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And it's, who is this referring to? Our people. It's talking about believers. 2 Peter 1:8-9. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," that's a third class conditional clause. Maybe they will, they are, maybe they're not. "They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks," that's present active indicative, "keeps on lacking these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So according to these two verses, Christians can be useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted. You see that? This is talking to believers again. What does it say? It says, he has forgotten his purification from his former sins. So these people who have already been purified from their sins, when you believe in Jesus Christ, what happens to all the sins that you have committed? The slate is wiped clean. You're purified at that point. This is talking about believers. That's where a lot of people get off. They think, believers surely couldn't be useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted, especially those who say, well, you automatically will be a producer of good works. You'll have the right behavior. If you don't, you lose your salvation. Or the other team will say, well, you never were saved to begin with. This does not wash. Romans 6:1-2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" Now, who's writing this? Paul. And what does he say? Are we? Is he not including himself? I believe that Paul was a believer, don't you? So he says, "Are we to continue in sin," present active subjunctive, maybe you will, maybe you won't, "that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died just then still live in sin?" Well, the way you do it is just decide to do it. You can do it. So again, we have Paul including himself and those who might keep on, this is present active subjunctive, continuing in sin. Romans 6:4, "So we too might walk in newness of life." This is only a potential. This "we too might walk," you can see it even in the English. This is aorist active subjunctive. Subjunctive mood means this is just a potential. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. So what does this tell us? It tells us that believers, look, he's saying, Paul is using again, we, including himself, believers might not walk in newness of life. They may walk as an unbeliever in sin. Romans 6:12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign," this is a present active imperative, "in your mortal bodies that you should obey," that's a present active, present active infinitive, that you should keep on obeying its lust. So sin can keep on reigning in a believer's life according to this. Is that not true? Romans 6:13, the next verse. "Do not go on presenting," this is another, he's telling them, this is a present active imperative. Don't you keep on doing this is the way you could translate this. Or you could say, stop presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This is Paul talking to believers. Here's the last one I'll give you. See, I could go on pages and pages giving you these examples, but I think this is enough. Romans 8:12-13. So then, brethren, I want you to go in your Bibles to this because you can make some notations. You can see these up here, but if you don't write them in your Bible, some of these are very important and needs to be have some marginal notes. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. If there's any question who he's referring to, he starts out, "So then, brethren." If someone says, well, he's just talking to his brethren, it doesn't mean they're believers, they're Jews. Well, he's talking to the Romans who were, what, Gentiles? "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh." We don't have to obey the flesh, the old sin nature, "to live according to the flesh. For if," and this is a first class, an assumption based on reality, "if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Now, that S-U-D, you remember, is the sin unto death. This is talking about dying physically. He's talking to believers, and if you choose to live by the flesh, if you want to ignore God's mandates, you want to satisfy the lust of the flesh, you can do so as a believer. But one of the consequences of that is you must die. That means physically God will take you out prematurely because of your disobedience and arrogance attitude. But, contrast here, if, another first class, an assumption based on reality, if you live by the Spirit, that is understood is what it's meaning here, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the future middle indicative. We don't have a middle voice in English, but it means that you are affected by your own actions. In this case, you would be benefited by your own actions. So if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this, see what I have in brackets here? This means the super grace life of the mature believer. Not only are you going to live physically, he's not going to take you out prematurely as discipline, but you're going to be living, but you're going to be really living, because you're going to have a life that overflows with all types of blessing. So much so that you're going to have blessing by association. People are going to be blessed around you because God is blessing you so much. That's the alternative if you are putting to death the deeds of the body or the flesh. Verse 14, "For all," and this is talking about all mature believers, the ones that he just was mentioning, "for all of the mature believers who are being led," now, I know this, by the way, if you're not familiar with these notations I have, like the V here, some of you may be familiar, maybe some aren't. See this V? "Who are being led." In the Greek, this is a verb, and it's the present passive indicative. That's what, and we have in the library little sheets that have these codes on them that tells you what these are and what they mean. Now, these are important because what this tells us is these mature believers are being led. Now, the present tense means they are continuing to be led. They don't go to church once a week or just once a month. They are in a continual process of being led, or you could just change that L to an F and say they're being fed, and it would mean the same thing. The passive voice means that you are receiving this. See, we can't take any credit when we are growing spiritually because we are receiving through God's grace His Word. We are not able to understand it apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, who is our mentor. And He's provided everything for us. The logistics, you have clothes, you have transportation, you have a pastor, you have a church, you have all these things. All you have to do is show up, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and God does the rest. That's why it's the passive voice. Indicative mood means it's reality. This was actually occurring. So these who are putting to death the deeds of the body are going to live the super grace life of the mature believer, for all those believers, these specific ones, mature ones, are being led, and they keep on being led. And I have here, being led or being fed means they're learning Bible doctrine. They're being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons. Now, this is very important. This Greek word here for sons is huios, H-U-I-O-S in the Greek. And it means adult sons. These are the adult sons of God. Now, what about these up here that decide to live according to the flesh? Are they sons of God? Good for you. Yeah. They're sons of God, but they're not huios sons of God. Now, if you understand the difference between positional and experiential status, then you'll know that all believers are huios sons of God, positionally. However, this isn't, none of this is talking about eternal salvation. It's all talking about our experience in life. So when you see that this is talking about experience in life, and it's using huios here, only those who are continuing to be led or fed by the Spirit are going to be the adult sons of God. Because there are a lot of nepios, baby believers, after salvation. Because they never get fed, they never continue to grow. But only these who are being fed and are living the super grace life are adult sons of God. Got that? And so we have a choice. The reason I put this in here is to show you, you have two categories. You have the category of believers who are babies that never grow up. They decide that they're just going to let the good times roll. They're not going to have any battle with regards to their flesh, their old sin nature. In the 60s, they used to have this saying that would illustrate this. If it feels good, do it. That's the attitude of these up here. But to these who are trusting in God, they know His mandates, they know His promises, they're going to follow along with that because they trust that this is best for them. And if they don't obey, if they don't follow, then they believe that it's going to be worse in life for them. So, evidently believers are able to live according to their flesh under the influence of their old sin nature, to the point even where they're in danger of the most severe divine discipline, which is a premature physical death. There would be no such thing as the sin unto death if all true believers automatically preserved in good works. Isn't that true? The faith that saves is alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Well, what is that? That's a bunch of crapola. That's all that is. It doesn't mean anything. It's contradictory. But that's where people go to try to enter into works, into eternal salvation. Now, all that was by way of review. This is lesson 26, and we're plowing new ground now. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Go in your Bibles there also. Two great verses here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. Now, why is he urging them to do that if indeed they're going to produce good works, if they're truly saved? Wouldn't they fit that category anyway? And then the second verse. And do not be conformed to this world. That being conformed, these two verbs are interesting. Do not be conformed is a present passive imperative. You know what that means? You know what the present tense means? Keep on, not. Keep on not being conformed to the world. But it's in the passive voice. You don't keep on not being conformed to the world by what you do. You do it by what you receive. In other words, the only way that you can keep from being conformed to the world is receive something from God that will enable you not to be conformed. And that's why it's in the passive voice. You got that? We cannot, what it means is you cannot resist the temptation to be conformed to the world apart from God's grace and all that He has done to enable us to do that. The only reason we can stand against it and not be conformed is because what God gives us on a continuing, ongoing basis, that's why it's in the passive voice. You got that? So, it's a command. Actually, the best way to say this would be, stop being conformed. They were conforming. He's saying stop being conformed by receiving something. So how does one stop being conformed to the world? Well, you have to be transformed, and this is also a present passive imperative. Both of these are present passive imperatives. In other words, you have to continue to be transformed, present tense. It's a mandate, a command. You are required to do it. And the only way that you can be transformed is really the same way that you are not going to be conformed to the world. You have to receive something from God in order to be transformed. That is why it's in the passive voice. You can't grit your teeth and say, I'm going to do it. Then it would be in the active voice and it would be unsuccessful. So we must be transformed. But how? By the renewing of your mind. Isn't that interesting? The only way that you're not going to be conformed to the world is to receive the strength, the knowledge, everything that God has to give you in order to keep you strong and not succumb to the world. But He also is going to give you what is needed to transform you. And where do you have to be transformed? Right up here in your thinking, in your mind. You have to change the way you think if you are going to be able to resist being conformed to the world and furthermore, to be transformed. It all happens in your thinking. That's what we're here for. We're here to change our thinking to line up with the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. Now, why do we do all this? So that you may prove what the will of God is. I have some questions here. Why did Paul feel the need to urge his brethren to present their bodies as a holy sacrifice to God? Wouldn't they be doing that automatically if they were truly saved? Why command them to stop being conformed to this world? That wouldn't even be a possibility if they were truly saved, would it? That might sound a little sarcastic. That's okay. Why command them to be transformed and renewed in their minds so that they could prove what the will of God is? Would they be doing that automatically if all true believers persevere in good works? Wouldn't that be something that would automatically take place? Of course, Paul knew that his brethren needed encouragement and instructions to keep from being conformed to this world. Believers who do not have their minds renewed and transformed by the consistent intake of doctrine do not persevere in good works. They are unfruitful and do not prove what the will of God is by what they say or by what they do. So what I'm telling you is through these verses and what Paul is commanding them proves that it's not automatic that you are going to be able to stand against the world, not be conformed to the world. And it's not automatic that your mind is going to be transformed so that you can prove what the will of God is. These are only potentials. God gives us the command, but we choose whether we want to obey it or not. Are we all on board right now? Okay. We're getting some of my favorite verses. I like these verses so much I dreamed about them the other night. I did. It's always strange. I was at this huge place. It was a sea of people out there. And I'm always late getting up to the podium. And I looked in my Bible, and all I could find was advertisements. There was no scripture. And I was really getting bummed out. And I was looking around, I was asking everybody, do you have a Bible? And I get a Bible from them, and it would be pictures. I had no scriptures. And so I got up there, and I thought, well, what am I going to do? I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I started teaching 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. I knew it well enough. I didn't know. I didn't have to have the Bibles. And I told them, I said, if someone in here doesn't have a Bible and doesn't get it to me within the next 5 minutes, get you another pastor. I'm tired of looking at all these advertisements. And then I started laying into them with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Now, I know dreams are weird, but that's how much I like these verses. They are just so down to earth. So here it is, my dream verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, who? Brethren? He's talking to who? Believers. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Now, that means believers filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, if anybody ever asks you, where do you go in the Bible? Where's the place that you can go that it talks about being spiritual and being carnal? This is the place. That's what this is talking about. There's two statuses that every believer is in every moment of their lives. They're in one or the other. This is what he's talking about. And what Paul is saying, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, believers filled with the Holy Spirit, but as to men of flesh. This means carnal believers. As to babes, he's calling them spiritual babies. I couldn't talk to you as an adult. Because you're a spiritual baby. And he says, you are babes, look at this, what? In Christ. No doubt, these are believers, and he's giving them what for here. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, that is basic doctrine. Not solid food, which would be advanced doctrine. For you are not yet able to receive it. They weren't interested in advanced doctrine. They could hardly swallow the basic doctrines. There's a lot of people like that, are there not? A lot of believers like that. I know John 3:16, I'm good to go. That's a lot of people have that attitude. And then he goes on, indeed, even now you are not yet able. They continue to be distracted. They continued not to be plugged in to what Paul was teaching. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly. That means fleshly here means they were being influenced by their old sin nature. They were only producing sin and human good. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, shouldn't it? You are yet fleshly? Somebody? No. Oh, okay. Are you not? Okay. Are you not fleshly? There you go. Are you not fleshly, meaning carnal, producing only human good and sin? And are you not walking like mere men? Mere men here is referring to unbelievers. Paul didn't beat around the bush, did he? He is coming after them. He is letting him have it here. Now, believers who are not interested in learning doctrine and growing spiritually behave just like unbelievers. This is what Paul was calling. You act like mere men, meaning unbelievers. Paul mentions just two of the many mental attitude sins that are common to both unbelievers and carnal believers. Those who believe it takes true faith to persevere in good works must conclude that Paul is addressing unbelievers here, right? If you're truly saved and you are going to continue to produce good works, that certainly doesn't comply with what Paul is saying to them. But he calls them brethren, babes in Christ. Certainly those terms are used exclusively for believers. So if a person automatically perseveres, then we have a problem, don't we? Because Paul is talking to believers who certainly are not persevering. They're acting like unbelievers. They are spiritual babies. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Let's go there. I'll give you a little background while you're turning there. There was a believer in their midst that was committing incest. He was having relations with his father's wife. Probably not his biological mother, but all the same, it was his father's wife, which is still considered incest. And the believers didn't think anything of it. They just accepted it as, well, that's okay. And Paul was livid over it, that they would accept such a thing. And so he's writing to them in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And he's talking about specifically what he had in mind. He had been talking about this man who had committed incest. So he said, associate with people. And he's talking about inside the church. Because this was a believer inside the church. Verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, meaning unbelievers, or with the covetous, swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, we all have to rub elbows with unbelievers who are every type of person. He's not saying, in other words, he's not saying, I want you to separate from the unbelievers. He's saying, I want you to separate from this brother who has committed incest. Because if you had to do away with all people who are immoral, then where would you go? You couldn't go to HEB. You couldn't go to Walmart. Heck, you couldn't go to a lot of churches. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Now, this so-called brother, you might notice up here, I have some notation here. The Greek word for so-called is a present passive participle and would be better translated called by name or a named brother. That's what it means. When it says, when you look at your translation, and it says a so-called brother, it kind of gives you the idea, well, maybe he's not a real brother. Maybe he's not really a believer. And that's an unfortunate translation. The New King James Version says, do not associate with a named a person named a brother. You understand? No, it just... person that they know by name, a brother. So, they are not to... And the present passive means that this person has received this name and he keeps on receiving this name as a brother. Now, it says, if he should be... This is a verb, present active subjunctive. Maybe these will be... maybe these... excuse me. Continue to be an immoral person, and maybe they won't. If he should be an immoral person, keep on being, maybe he will and maybe he won't. That's important right there, isn't it? The subjunctive mood means that this brother can continue to be an immoral person. He says, so he's talking about brothers here. Do not associate with this named brother. If he should be, it would be, if he keeps on being an immoral person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. These are all descriptions of what a believer can be. You got that? Verse 12. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? The outsiders here is referring to those outside the church, would it be unbelievers? Go around passing judgment on unbelievers, because he says, look what he says, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? We're going to see that that's God's job is to judge outsiders. But when it comes to insiders, those who are in the church, we do have to make discernments. We do have to make judgments. Because God tells us, if they are, we just saw a list here. If there's a brother that is guilty of these things, or sister, whatever it is, that you don't associate with them. So we have to make judgments and determinations to be obedient to God, to separate from believers who are off course. You got that? And then he goes on. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Those outside the church he's referring to, they're unbelievers. Do you not judge those who are within the church, believers? Well, yes, we do. That doesn't mean that we have a clipboard and I'm going to follow you around, or anybody else is going to follow you around and make notations to make sure you're walking the straight and narrow. But if a person is obviously living a life of carnality and he is not changing his mind, he's not rebounding, and he can be a bad influence, and the church is required to separate from such a person. Verse 13. But those who are outside, referring to unbelievers, God judges those, not our affair. Then it says, remove the wicked man, which is the believer, from among yourselves. This is what they weren't doing. The wicked, incestuous man. And they finally did. When they got this letter, they kicked him out. He says that this person is guilty of things that even the pagans don't accept, and you're just acting as if it has no consequence. You're not separating from them. So he was really chastising them verbally, and they got rid of him. But remember the rest, like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story? We go to 2 Corinthians, and what happens? Well, he repented. He recognized that he was wrong, and acknowledged that he was wrong, and came back to enter the church again, and they wouldn't let him in. And Paul, what did Paul have to do? He had to get after him again. They didn't kick him out when they were supposed to, and when he came back in, they were supposed to let him in, then they wouldn't let him in. Those Corinthians. It was in 2 Corinthians. I don't know the exact passage. But do I have it here? Okay, 5:11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Okay, believers must associate or mix with unbelievers on a regular basis at work, school, in public place, etc. Paul says that the only way to not associate with unbelievers is to what? Go out of this world. We can't do that. However, believers are called upon to separate from other believers who are idolaters, drunkards, swindlers, immoral, covetous, or swindlers. According to the belief that salvation must be maintained by good works, people guilty of such sins would lose their salvation. Others, like Calvinists, would claim that they profess faith but did not possess true saving faith. You get my point, what I'm trying to show you? And all of these things, it is just shredding this idea that if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere in good works. That's what they allege, and I'm saying the Bible doesn't support it. Can true believers be wicked? This one was. Called him wicked. The man Paul directed the Romans to separate from was described as a wicked man, though he was a believer. He was eventually allowed back into fellowship of the church after he acknowledged his sins, after Paul dealt with him again. So and that's just another example. Okay, we're getting into some really good things now. This was kind of hard, what we went through. But, oh, it's going to get juicy now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. This just sets it up. Flee fornication, present active imperative. You are to keep on doing it. You are the one that must flee, and it's a command. Flee fornication, for every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Now, I'm going to ask some questions here that are very interesting questions. Why command believers to keep on fleeing from fornication if they automatically preserve in good works? Now, here's how some would respond. Some respond by saying that believers may temporarily fall into sin, but will surely repent and start producing good works again. Have you ever heard anybody say that? They say that persevering doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. You may sin, you may fall off the wagon, but you're always going to repent and get back on track. Anybody ever heard that? Well, I have. Now, this is what you need to understand. So their definition of persevering would not be continuous, but be persevering some of the time and not persevering some of the time. You got that? There, by their own admission, will say they don't persevere continually. Okay? That's what they say. What percentage of the time would one be allowed to stop persevering before he would no longer be considered a true believer? How long could one stop persevering before he lost his salvation? Where in the Bible would one go to find these answers? These are the kind of questions you need to ask these people. They get by with it because nobody's asking them that. They're saying by their own acknowledgement. See, you need to hold somebody's feet to the fire when they say, oh, if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere. That's the P in TULIP. T-U-L-I-P, that acrostic that Calvinists have. Perseverance of the saints. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere. All the time? Well, maybe not all the time. Well, how much time? Well, most of the time. How much is most? Where's the standard? It's not there. Don't you see that? Show me in the verse where the standard is that I can measure if I'm persevering enough, because I didn't want to not persevere enough and go to hell. One would expect to find these answers to these questions if persevering is necessary to keep or to substantiate salvation, right? These answers cannot be found because the questions are not relevant to salvation. Because it's a crock, that's why. I didn't say that in my paper. These answers cannot be found because the questions are not relevant to salvation. Perseverance has nothing to do with being justified before God, because that requires faith alone in Christ alone, period, over and out. However, perseverance has everything to do with being justified before man, that is, being experientially sanctified, which takes place after one is born again and accepts the gospel. I know it's late in the hour, but I worked hard on something and you're going to get it. Are you ready? Okay. Where is it? Here it is. See that? Let's get it bigger. Okay. This tells you a lot. If you understand this, you're well on your way. And it's not really hard. A lot of you already have seen this. We call this the circles. But I've embellished it a bit, haven't I? And rightly so. Here's the cross. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you go up here into the top circle. Now, the top circle has to do with everything that God does for us at the moment of salvation. And I have a little notation here. The top circle has nothing to do with persevering. God does it all the moment we believe. Everything that's in this circle, God takes care of. He does it in a moment of time. You don't feel it. You don't even know it till later on when you start growing up spiritually, learning the Word, and find out what all this means. He takes care of it. Now, this is what we say is positional. It is an accomplished fact. It's all done by God in about, takes that long. You're done. What is it? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Say that to most believers even. You say, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And their eyes go like this. They don't have a clue. All they know is, well, I've been water baptized. They don't have a clue what baptism is all about. It is this. The reason that we are in Christ is because we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It means we have been permanently identified with Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit accomplished it the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. And where would you go to substantiate that? Write it down. I know you're not going to remember it. There you go! All right! Pete gets a gold star. Right there. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all, what? Baptized into one Spirit. By one Spirit. That's the Spirit baptism. People don't know about the Spirit baptism. What is this? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This never happened before. It's only unique to the people who live in our time, which is the church age. Not before. No people before the church age. No people after the church age are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Do you know why there is no temple during our age? Because our body is the temple. The Holy Spirit resides in us. What else do we have? Well, we have plus R. What's plus R? It's God's righteousness. When do we get that? When we believe in Jesus Christ. Where would you go to substantiate that? Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Remember that one? Come on, y'all. I don't see any lights coming on. That was one of our memory verses. To the one who does not sin, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his what? Faith is credited as righteousness. What did I say? Oh, okay. Just a little difference there is all. Just a minor. To the one who does not work, yeah. See, sometimes my brain knows it, but my mouth doesn't. Okay, and what is this one? Eternal life. When do you get that? The moment you believe in Jesus Christ. What verse would you go to substantiate that? Well, yeah, or better yet, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. He's not going to get it. He has it. When he believes. So these are all the things that take place the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Here we are, top circle. All this is positional. Now, look down here. See all this? This thing is running out of battery here. Where's my other one? Here it is. Okay. Now, this happens the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Something else happens the minute that we believe in Jesus Christ. For the first time, we go into this bottom circle and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Never took place before we were a believer. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, this we have plus H. And isn't it great? This is wonderful that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But you know what's coming? But it is not permanent, is it? It is only temporary. And when we choose to sin, here's our negative volition. When we decide to sin, we go into this carnal state. See, here's the spiritual state. Here's the carnal state. When we sin, we are no longer filled. We're no longer influenced by the Holy Spirit. We're being influenced by our old sin nature. We've got two verses here. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. That's what you do when you're in carnality. You still have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You no longer have the filling. The Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched. He's no longer influencing your life because you chose to sin. Now you're over here. And I didn't have room to put all this, but in this area, you have minus H, you have mental attitude sin, you have misery, you have guilt, you have fear, you have everything that you don't want. So eventually, the sooner the better, actually, you decide, you know what? I think I need to get back right with God, get back in fellowship with God. And most people don't even have a clue. They go counting beads and they start putting their holy water and they have smoke screens and all other kind of things happening and they're trying to do penance and all the other. The Bible says it's all by grace, and we go down to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that's a third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Here's our positive volition, and we what? Bam! We go right back into that bottom circle. So here we are. Now we're filled with the Holy Spirit again, and we're going to stay there. We're obeying Ephesians 5:18, which is the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting. That was another present passive imperative. We are commanded to receive something, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this is experiential. Look at this. This is only a potential. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is only a potential, and it is temporary. Over here, the bottom circle has everything to do with persevering. The goal is to be experientially sanctified. This has nothing to do with persevering. This has everything to do with persevering. This little note up here. Understanding the difference between positional and experiential is essential in understanding the Bible. If you don't understand all this about being positional, it's a done deal, it's permanent, God has already done it, and this down here, which is experiential and it's temporary, if you don't understand that and you mix the two, then you're going to go around saying, well, if you're truly saved, then you're going to persevere. Huh. You know how long anybody can persevere here? How long can you? Can you make it a day? Can you even make it one day? Some of us might say, can you make it an hour? Now, we're including mental attitude sins in this. Worry. Fear. Can we make it 5 minutes? Hope you can make it an hour. We've been here an hour. Isn't this great? The people that say, if you're truly saved, then you will persevere, didn't have a clue what's going on here. They don't know the difference between positional and experiential. They don't know what grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit is all about. They don't know how to get back into spirituality once they're carnal. But they are very dogmatic that if you're truly saved, you persevere. And it is contrary to the Word and it's contrary to everything you see on this board. I'm past time, so I better quit. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on these very important essentials. The fact that we must discern what is experiential and what is positional. The fact that we don't automatically do anything that is pleasing to you. About the only thing that we do automatically is sin and produce human good. But you have given us the ability through your grace and through what we have on the board here, going from carnality into spirituality simply by confession, acknowledging our sins. We're so thankful for this and that we know this so that we won't be doubting our salvation or anybody else's. So we pray that you will help us to meditate on this so that we can articulate it to others in a way that they can understand. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.